And it's because a full atonement has been made, a ransom has been paid, that we have the very subject we look at today. I believe in the forgiveness of sins. We're coming close to the conclusion of our study of the Apostles' Creed. These last three articles are certainly very basic but very important. What's more necessary and wonderful in our lives than that our sins are forgiven through Christ? And then we look forward to the bodily resurrection that will occur on the last day when Jesus returns. And that begins in this life forever in heaven, being totally set free from sin, enjoying fellowship forever with God, seeing Christ face to face, the fellowship of all the saints, from all the ages of human history, and the elect angels as well. So we'll be looking at those other two issues in the next 2 weeks. This is a quote: "It is a most important part of the Christian message to proclaim the forgiveness of sins." And what we're looking at today is closely linked with other things we've looked at from the Creed. It's obviously very closely connected to the crucifixion of Christ, the descent into hell, which again I would state that I would see that as Calvin saw it, that the descent into hell is something that occurred on the cross while he was still alive, the torments of his soul, and the fact he bore the punishment coming from a holy God that we deserved, then his death, and of course his resurrection. All of that is what lies the foundation for the forgiveness of sins that are such a blessing to us. In fact, let's look at Romans chapter 4. I don't suppose we really need to do this, but I just think it's significant that this passage that we see in the Old Testament coming from David in Psalm 32, it's significant enough that it gets repeated in the New Testament where Paul quotes that passage in Romans 4, verse 7. "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." Again, I would say that we have no greater blessing than this particular truth. What I want to look at with you today is just some of the basic truths, being selective again. We can't cover everything, obviously, but some of the basic truths about sin and the forgiveness of sin. And in doing this also, correct some possible misunderstandings about this issue here. So here's the first thing. Here's the first thing I'd like to just mention, is that all sin is ultimately against God, and only God, in the ultimate sense, can forgive sin. And I say only in the ultimate sense can God forgive sin. In that ultimate sense, that sin is a violation of God's righteousness and brings his judgment. I want to say that because certainly we're not denying here that we can sin against people and we need to have them forgive us. That when we ask people to forgive us our sins and we repent of those sins, then according to Scripture, they are to forgive us. Or it works the other way around. When people have sinned against us and they come and they ask forgiveness from us, we are required to forgive them. So there is this matter that we have to forgive sin. Men can and should forgive sins. But in the ultimate sense, only God can do this. And the first part of this is to understand that ultimately every sin is a sin against God. That's what David said. Let's look at Psalm 51. We're going to look at a couple of chapters today that are very significant high points of Scripture because they deal with particular subjects. If you want to study repentance, you probably wouldn't want to leave. Did I say Psalm 51? You wouldn't want to leave Psalm 51 out. I'm getting a little mixed up here. I was looking at Isaiah. Glad I said the right thing, even though I didn't turn to the right book. Psalm 51, this is a passage, a chapter that if you want to look at repentance, this would be one of the key chapters to study. Notice what David says here in verse 4. He says, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." And we find that perhaps surprising that David would say, "Against you, you only have I sinned." This chapter here, this psalm, is David's repentance of his sin with Bathsheba, his committing adultery. And it's strange to us to have him say this, that it's only you I've sinned against, God, because we can look at this and say, but hasn't David sinned against Bathsheba in the sense that he enticed her into this relationship? She's culpable too, of course, but I think we would understand that he's the person who brought it into fruition in the first place. Certainly, we would say, but he has sinned against Uriah, who was Bathsheba's husband, because when Bathsheba became pregnant, he tried to cover his sin up, and it didn't work, and the outworking of that was he became responsible for the death of Uriah. He was a murderer. And we could also say, but hasn't he sinned against the whole nation? He's the king. He's supposed to be the outstanding example of one who obeys God. In spite of that, he still says this, "Against you, you only have I sinned." We understand David knows he is guilty of sinning against people too. But here's the understanding I think we should take from that. All these persons that he has sinned against belong to God. They are his people. All people belong to God by creation, and he sustains them as well. And then the other sense in which we should understand this, such an excellent note here in the Reformation Study Bible, points out that David has transgressed a social order created by God. So when you look at it this way, all sin is ultimately against God, the creator and owner of all. And then also, it is only God in the ultimate sense that can forgive this sin. No man can do it. Let's look at Mark chapter 2. Here's a passage that seems to me is very appropriate to our subject here. Mark chapter 2 tells of this incident in the life of Jesus where he is teaching in a home, and the home is just packed with people, so much so that nobody else can get in to hear what he is teaching. And some men have brought a friend hoping that Jesus will heal this man, but they can't get him into the house, so they went up on the roof, took apart some of the roof, and actually lowered their friend down into the presence of Jesus. You remember this incident. Let's read it. "And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them, and they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.' Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. Look there at verse 7 again, if you will. The scribes hear what Jesus says to the man, your sins are forgiven. And they say, he's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And the scribes are right that only God can forgive sins. And yet, what we have here in this passage, Christ claimed authority to forgive sins. And the fact he could heal this man physically of his paralysis was meant to show he also had the authority and power to heal him spiritually. And by the way, the passage too does not imply that Jesus isn't just any ordinary man. He is, in fact, the God-man. It's as if Jesus had said in this, he'd said, if only God can forgive sins, and I have just proved that I have authority to forgive this man's sins by this healing, who does that prove that I am? And of course, the term he used of himself here, if you'll note here in verse 10, was he spoke of himself as the Son of Man. It is the Son of Man who has authority on earth to forgive sins. Clearly, he was drawing upon the Old Testament scriptures there of Daniel chapter 7. The Son of Man is that messianic figure of person who is to go before the Ancient of Days and receive a kingdom. So, it is only God who can forgive sins, and Christ could forgive this man's sins because he is God manifest in the flesh, the incarnation of deity. Now, there has been error, of course, there in this matter. It's true that no mere man can forgive sins. It doesn't matter if he's wears the clerical robe of a Roman Catholic priest. He cannot forgive sins. It doesn't matter if we call him the Pope. He cannot forgive sins. There's no such authority, ecclesiastical authority on this earth, who can absolve people of their sins. Only God can do that. There has been perhaps some misunderstanding of something Jesus said. Look in John chapter 20. Something that he said that is quite significant to the apostles in his appearance to them after the resurrection, as it's recorded here in John chapter 20. He appeared in that room. He breathed upon them to receive the Holy Spirit. I do think that nothing probably happened at that point. Looking forward to Pentecost, which is not far off now. But then he said this in John 20, verse 23. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. I can see how people might think that Jesus was actually giving the apostles the authority, the power to forgive sins. And thus, if you can somehow, in your reasoning, extend apostolic authority down through the ages to the present day, you might think that men do have the authority to forgive sins. But what we should understand here, what Jesus is indicating to the disciples, he is giving them authority to declare sins forgiven on the basis of what he's done on the cross in atoning for sin. So even you and I can declare sins forgiven based upon what Christ has done to absolve sin when that requirement of repentance and faith is present. But that's a different thing, that claiming that we in and of ourselves have that kind of authority. A second thing I'd like to mention here, and there certainly is mistaken thinking here. It seems in our world today that the majority of people are unconcerned that they really need this forgiveness from God, that they even lack this forgiveness of sins that only God can give. In fact, in our world today, sin's not much of a problem to most people. It's not taken very seriously. It's not seen as something that might be abhorrent to God. In fact, the word sin's kind of falling into disfavor and disuse. People today don't like to speak, and they don't speak much of their sins. They say, I made a mistake. I made a bad choice. I used some faulty reasoning. Anything to not call it sin. And today we have a real blurring of right and wrong because there's no objective standard for conduct by which to measure conduct. Today we have situational ethics. Something might be right or wrong. It all depends on this or that or whatever. But the fact is, in spite of how most people think today, there is an objective standard by which to critique conduct. And of course, it's the Ten Commandments. Let's look at a specific statement of that in Scripture. If you'll turn to 1 John chapter 3. This is a very specific statement. The epistle of 1 John. I hope I said chapter 3, verse 4. I'm beginning to doubt what I say sometimes. You might have to even correct me. But look up. We don't have to correct this, what God has said here. Verse 4, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Couldn't be clearer, could it? What is sin? Sin is lawlessness. Sin is violating God's law, the Ten Commandments. And we sin when we violate it in anything we think that we shouldn't think, anything we say that we shouldn't say, anything we do that we shouldn't do. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 14, what is sin? Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Or I guess we put it plainer in our language today, sin is the lack of any conformity to the law of God. So this is something I think we understand. It's a serious error of thinking on the part of most people today. Sin's just not taken to be serious. And then here's the other thing. People don't understand the character of God. The God who is holy. And as the old writers like to say, we have a God who doesn't wink at sin. He doesn't just sort of turn his back on her and say, oh, well, that's the way it is. People today would say of sin, it's not a big deal to me and probably not a big deal to God either. Let me tell you, sin to God is an abomination. That's the word that occurs over and over again. All sin is an abomination to God. I think we could put it this way. Sin is outrageous against God. To think that God, who created man and is good to man and sustains man and blesses man over and over again, all persons, to violate his will, it is outrageous to think that we would do that. Dr. Sproul likes to call it cosmic treason because we commit treason against God throughout the world all the time. Here's a verse that ought to put the right perspective on how God looks at sin. Look at Romans 1, verse 18. Romans 1, verse 18, Paul writes, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man." The unrighteousness of man must be a serious matter if it invites the wrath of God, because that's exactly what it says. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 6, because it is true that what people don't understand and appreciate is how holy God is. And Isaiah 6 is a great passage. In fact, if Psalm 51 is a high point of teaching on repentance in Scripture, Isaiah 6 is a high point in teaching on the holiness of God in Scripture. I think many of you are well acquainted with this passage, and it deserves more attention than I'm going to give to it now, but we'll just look at some high points here. Remember, this is the chapter in which this man Isaiah is called to be a prophet of God. And I think by all reasoning, we would assume that this is no derelict on earth. He's probably a very fine man, actually. And yet when he is caught up in heaven and he beholds the holiness of God, he is absolutely undone by that experience, as any person ought to be. In the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah says, "I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke." And some people might think, wow, wouldn't that be a great experience to be caught up into heaven and see the holiness of God? Wait until I tell my friends about this. Look at the reaction of Isaiah. This is not a flippant thing to him. He is truly undone when he, a sinner, confronts the very holiness of God. He says in verse 5, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the presence of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." It would be that all persons need to have this kind of a passage impact their lives and our lives to where we are impressed with the fact that God is holy beyond anything we've ever understood. But I think we should add verses 6 and 7. "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.'" Good news to Isaiah, good news to anyone. And this altar that is spoken of here represents to us the cross of Christ. It is from the cross of Christ that forgiveness can be given to us. The coal taken from the altar, touching his lips, represents the purification that only God can bring into our hearts by his grace and by the spiritual healing that comes from Christ on the cross. This is a great deficiency in our world, though. People simply don't take sin seriously, and they don't understand that they have violated the holiness of a God to whom they must ultimately give an answer someday. It's a serious matter. Only the gospel and the grace of the Spirit of God can correct it. Let's move on to a third thing. This is really important. I think this is not new to you, of course, but it's so important. Let's go over it. That our forgiveness of sins depends upon Christ meeting the demands that the righteousness of God requires. That wrath of God that we saw in Romans 1 verse 18, it has to be removed. It has to be propitiated, is the biblical word. It has to be satisfied. Something has to take place that God can forgive us by removing our sin from our account. And that's, of course, the work of the cross. Would you turn to Romans chapter 5? There's just so many places we could look for this particular teaching. I suppose even better would be Romans 3. But let's just turn to Romans 5 today, because what we need to see is here. It's just more thoroughly treated elsewhere. But in Romans 5, look at verse 6. Paul writing here, "For while we were still weak," that is, weak in our sin, "at the right time Christ died for the ungodly." And we should note that. Who did Christ die for? Good people? No. Died for ungodly people. Because there aren't any good people in that ultimate sense. "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." There it is. Christ died for us. That word "for" in English is a translation of the Greek preposition "huper," in the place of. Christ died in our place. The substitutionary death of Christ. He's paid the wages so that we would not have to pay them. And thus, God is able to freely forgive us. Without that, He could not. He'll not violate His own righteousness and holiness. Verse 9 says, "Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from" what? The wrath of God. That wrath that we saw back in chapter 1, verse 18. Then, if you would, I want you to look at a verse in Ephesians chapter 1. Here's a verse that, all of this, I think, links the work of redemption and the work of the cross to forgiveness. But here it says it specifically. The words are right there in this one verse, Ephesians 1, verse 7. "In Him," or in Christ, "we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace." There you see, linked together as close as it can be, redemption occurs through His blood, His death on the cross. What that has brought to us is forgiveness. That's why we believe in the forgiveness of sins. Then the last thing I'd like to mention here is there's some striking passages in the Scripture that show how sure it is that God has removed our sins from our account. They're just very striking. And I have five of them I'd like for us to look at together. Turn to Psalm 103. I think I'll read several verses here. I'll begin in verse 10, but it's verse 12 specifically we look at here. Verse 10, the psalmist, again David, says, "He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions." Is that good news? How far has God removed the transgressions of the sinner from Him? From east to west. Infinite distance. There's a north pole, there's a south pole, but there's not an east and west pole. It's a way of saying that God has totally removed sin from our record. Thus, the forgiveness of sins. Here's another good one. Look at Isaiah chapter 38. Again, I just think these are striking the way they're said. Isaiah 38, verse 17. The speaker here is King Hezekiah, but what he says about himself is applicable to you as well. Verse 17, "Behold, it was for my welfare that I had great bitterness. But in love you have delivered my life from the pit of destruction. For you have cast all my sins behind your back." You just see somebody walking down the sidewalk. In fact, I think I see this sort of thing on my sidewalk. Look out the back. Somebody throws their candy wrapper behind their back. Not a good thing to do. But you get the point, don't you? It's like God cast our sins by His back. It's over. They're removed. Thus, the forgiveness of sins. I said I had five. I think I have four here. This is my favorite one. Let's turn to Micah, the prophet Micah. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. I know this book's a little hard to find at times because it's not one of the longer ones. And you may not look at it a whole lot. But Micah chapter 7, the last chapter, verse 19. "He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea." Think of that. God has cast your sins into the sea. Not just at its shallowest point either. Into the depths of the sea. A way of speaking again to say that God, in Christ and the work of the cross, our sins have been dealt with completely, finally, fully. They're removed from our account. We have the forgiveness of sins. In the New Testament, if you look at Hebrews chapter 8, the last one we'll look at here. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 12. "For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." I will remember their sins no more. We should be careful about that. Don't think that God actually forgets anything. Remember the omniscience of God. He knows everything. He never forgets anything. Glad for that, because if it were true He could forget something, He might forget you on the day He takes His saints home. No, again, it's a way of speaking that He says, "I remember their sins no more." The record's clear. The record's clean. It is finished. When Christ died on the cross, shed His blood, laid down His life, He cleansed us of all of our sins. Thus we have truly the forgiveness of sins. I thought maybe I just mentioned this as kind of a postscript here. I was thinking about it in the bulletin. I put in the question 56 of the Heidelberg Catechism. If you look just a moment at that, there's something significant here, I think, theologically, doctrinally. The question is, what do you believe concerning the forgiveness of sins? And the answer is, "I believe that God, because of Christ's atonement, will never hold against me any of my sins, nor my sinful nature, which I need to struggle against all my life. Rather, in His grace, God grants me the righteousness of Christ to free me forever from judgment." The punishment's gone. The sin is gone. And what I think is kind of significant here, I'd like to just touch upon it before we close here, that they are careful to say that God will not hold against me any of my sins, nor my sinful nature. Which, by the way, they point out this, we need to struggle against that sinful nature all life long. We still have a sin nature that we must struggle against. We have enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. But what I think is they were thinking about here when they wrote this answer to this question is, We're no longer condemned for our sins. We're also no longer condemned for Adam's sin. Remember the doctrine of original sin. The reason we sin, we have a sin nature that we inherit from our first parents. It's been passed on down through the generations. And yet, Christ's work of the cross is so complete that it covers all sin. My sin and Adam's sin and the attachment that, according to Romans 5, attaches to me as well. That's interesting note there. So, once again, I would say, just come back to where we began. If we have received the forgiveness of sins, we are the most blessed people in the world. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered.